Please turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. This morning, as we continue making our way through this series entitled Shepherd the Flock, we'll consider verses 9 through 12 of Ecclesiastes chapter 4. That's found on page 555 in the Pew Bible. Will your church give ear now to the reading of God's inerrant and infallible in life-giving word? Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Will you pray with me? O Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray that you would send the Holy Spirit to speak to us from the Word. For the church has come to hear a word from their King. Your creatures have come to hear from their Creator. Christians have come to meet with and hear a word from their Savior. Father, we know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So, Lord, would you open our mouths and feed our hungry souls with the manna that is your word. Bless us, O Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen. It was August of 1914, and Sir Ernest Shackleton, together with his crew, set sail on board the Endurance, intent on being the very first to cross the continent of Antarctica on foot. But their voyage, their expedition, ground to a halt when the Endurance became stuck in the thick pack ice. And so the men lived there together in the belly of the ship for a whole year before being forced to abandon it as she was being slowly chewed into splinters in those icy teeth. They camped out for months on the open ice together, waiting for the thaw to come that would open up channels in between the ice floes, channels through which they could sail for a bleak slab of rock called Elephant Island. And after they reached Elephant Island, Shackleton selected a smaller group to make the more perilous journey 800 miles to the north to South Georgia Island for help. So over mountainous waves, through frigid hurricanes, and against all odds, some 2 weeks later, they washed up on the shore of South Georgia Island as their boat literally fell apart beneath them. But the journey wasn't over yet. Shackleton chose an even smaller select few, just two more of the strongest men to accompany him on something that had never been done before. They set off across the deadly tundra of South Georgia Island. They had to cross it if they were to get to the whaling station on the other side and find help. And 10 days later, they completed their trek and got the help that they need. 1 year after abandoning the Endurance, the crew was finally rescued, and not a single man was lost. And we ask ourselves, how? How is that possible? Because the men knew in the starkest possible terms that their hourly survival depended on staying together and staying united. But there's something even more amazing than that. We read in their diary entries over the course of that year that the men were beaming with hope, that they were fixed in this indomitable happiness. And so we have to ask again, how is this possible? And the answer is not just unity for the sake of survival, but it is a sweet fellowship that blossomed there in the Arctic. We read of them dancing in the belly of their ship together, playing soccer out on the ice together, singing at their oars as they rowed, hunting seals together in bands and parties, huddling close for warmth, crossing crevice-cracked glaciers tied together, man to man at the hip. Not every man for himself, but all for one and one for all. And our passage this morning paints a very similar portrait, doesn't it? Of travelers leaning upon one another, comforting one another, and standing together in the face of danger on their journey home. Because it turns out that the very same principle that kept Shackleton's men alive is as necessary for Christian pilgrims on life's rocky road. Two are better than one. Two are better than one. Or to put it another way, Christian fellowship is essential to our spiritual survival. That's what I want to show you from these few verses this morning, that Christian fellowship is essential to your spiritual survival. This morning we'll dip our toes into the book of Ecclesiastes, probably written by Solomon at the end of his life as he looked back in mournful retrospection upon his vain pursuit of peace, all that he'd lost, and all of the people that he hurt along the way. And though God promised Solomon wisdom, it pleased the Lord to bestow that wisdom upon Solomon as he crawled over the broken glass of his bad decisions. We find one of those costly pearls of wisdom articulated in verse 9, two are better than one, he writes, because they have a good reward for their toil. These words ought to instantly transport us back to the Garden of Eden, where you remember, after God created all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days and declared them all to be good, yea, very good, he saw something that wasn't good. And he said something that must have caused the birds and the trees to take flight in shock. He looked and saw that Adam was all by himself. And he concluded, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Because two are better than one, my friend. And whether you are a seasoned believer, whether you've been walking with the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior for many, many years, or maybe you're a baby Christian this morning, or maybe you're still struggling with the truth claims of the gospel and of Scripture, or maybe you are here this morning in open defiance and warfare against God, refusing his overtures of grace and love and mercy, no matter, every single one of you has been made in the image of this God, a God who from all eternity has been basking in the bliss of unbroken fellowship in his very self between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you were made in his image, not for isolation, but for covenant and for fellowship. Adam wasn't made to be alone. And if it's true for a sinless man in paradise, how much more true is it for you? A sinful man or a sinful woman in the wilderness of Paradise Lost. But I doubt I have to work too hard to convince you of that this morning. Over the past year, the individualism and the isolationism to which we are already prone were violently driven like a wedge into the log by the maul of pandemic. We withdrew from one another. We retreated to the safety of our own homes. And for the sake of caution, we hunkered down to weather this viral storm. The life-giving relationships with other fellow believers have been kinked like a bent hose, leaving our hearts dry and raw and thirsty. For most of us, it's been a lonely 12 months. And I think it's safe to say that for most of us, maybe all of us, these past months have seen sin and struggles and sorrows unique to that isolation. And while we may spend the rest of our lives wondering why this happened, why God allowed this pandemic to fall as he did, when he did, and how he did, I think one answer is patently obvious. Why has God allowed this to happen? To teach his church to cherish the fellowship that we have in Jesus Christ. Why has God allowed this to happen? To teach you and to teach me to cherish the fellowship that we have in Jesus Christ. A gift, perhaps, that we took for granted. There are many Thursdays and Fridays that our dear secretary, Tracy Ross, is ready to throw me out and put me on the side of the street because she needs to print the bulletin and I haven't committed to a sermon title yet. Usually it's the very last thing that I'm able to close on. And this week was no exception to that because I was waffling between one of two words to use in the title. I was torn between the use of the word fellowship and the word community. And I ended up landing on fellowship because while we're called to live in community with both our believing and unbelieving neighbors, we can only enjoy a true spiritual fellowship with other believers who have been washed in the blood of the same Savior, who've been adopted as children of the same Heavenly Father, who've been indwelt by the powerful Holy Spirit. The fellowship is reserved for those who know why we call the worst Friday in history good. This kind of soul-satisfying spiritual fellowship is reserved for those who've been saved from the same hell for the same heaven through the same substitute, Jesus Christ, whose sins he paid for on the same altar, whose sins, like the nails that were driven through his hands, held him there to make full atonement for sin until it was accomplished, until he could say, "It is finished." This type of fellowship is reserved for those who share the same chief end and toil, look at verse 9, for the same good reward, namely, the glory of Christ's crown and Christ's kingdom. You see, that's why Jesus elevated the bond that we share in Christ above the blood bond that ties us to our own nuclear families. You remember, as he was teaching, one of his disciples came and said, "Your mother and your brothers are outside and they would like to speak with you." And Jesus asked, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And Matthew 12:49 gives us his answer. He says, stretching out his hands towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." That's why the early church devoted themselves not only to the apostles' teaching, but also to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Two are better than one. In that first verse 9, Solomon articulates that principle. And then in the remainder of the passage, he demonstrates, he proves his thesis on three separate grounds. In the first place, two are better than one, or fellowship is a source of help for the struggling believer. Two are better than one because this Christian fellowship is a source of help for the struggling believer. Look at verse 10. "For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up." You can see the arid, rocky paths and mountain passes around Jerusalem and the Middle East. And you can see the two travelers making their way along the path, occasionally stumbling or falling, only to be caught and lifted back up. Or you can see the lone traveler who falls to his or her doom without anyone to help. On New Year's Eve, back in 2018, a Florida woman named Amanda made headlines when, on the way home from a New Year's Eve party, she veered off the road and flipped her car upside down into a deep, thick, muddy pit between lanes on the highway. And her car began to sink in that mud. And as it sank, the mud seeped into the car. And try as she might, she could not open one of those doors because the pressure being exerted on the car from the outside made escape from within impossible. And you can see it in your mind's eye, that mud seeping higher and higher, filling the car until she had to retreat back against the windshield into a little air bubble until at last the only thing above the mud was her nose. Though she'd called for emergency rescue, they couldn't find her in the dark and in the mud. And so when it seemed all hope was lost, finally she heard it. The voices of her rescuers, police officers that had responded to the call. And then suddenly, the passenger door was ripped off of its hinges and she was pulled to safety. Some of you may find yourself in a very similar situation this morning. Maybe eerily similar. You've veered wildly off course and made a wreck of your life, wondering maybe, how on earth did I ever get here? What's happened to leave me like this? You feel trapped, sinking in the mud of sin, powerless and unable to free yourself. You might be here this morning, and as you hear my words or listening on the radio or watching online, hearing my words, your heart might be crying out within you, "That's me. I need a rescue. I need someone to come and save me. I need a helping hand up." Or maybe like David, you don't even realize the peril that you're in. You remember how David had gone months and months and months with an unscathed conscience after his sin of adultery and murder, until Nathan came and inflicted the faithful wounds of a friend. Nathan came and dunked David's head in an ice bucket of truth and sobered him up, saying, "You are the man." And suddenly David's eyes were opened to his sin and the healing began. Paul David Tripp says, "Sanctification is a community project. Sanctification is that process by which the Holy Spirit cuts and sands and grinds sin out of our lives as he conforms us into the image of Jesus Christ, teaching us a reflex that says no to sin and a reflex that is godly and says yes to righteousness. Paul David Tripp says that process, it might be the Spirit doing it, but he works by means, and it's a community project within the church. We have a vested interest in the godliness of our brother and sister in Christ in the same church, especially. That's why Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You see, that's why it's so important that we deliberately and intentionally cultivate a culture at First Presbyterian Church that is marked by honesty and grace. Honesty and grace. Because nobody will admit that they aren't perfect in a church filled with perfect people. Nobody is going to ask for help in a church filled with bulletproof people, or at least people pretending to be bulletproof. Now, I'm not calling us to some sort of morbid introspection or celebratory failureism that perpetually wallows in the muck of brokenness. I'm suggesting, rather, that we forge friendships that go deeper than school and soccer and shopping. Relationships in which it's safe to admit where we've been, what we've done, where we struggle, who we've hurt, who's hurt us, how we need prayer, and how Jesus Christ has been faithful every single step of the way. This sort of culture of honesty and grace can only grow in our midst if we rip out the weeds of gossip and judgment. Because none of us are going to let our guards down. None of us are going to take the mask off if we believe that what's waiting for us on the other side of this unburdening of the heart is the wagging finger of the Pharisee or the loose tongue of a gossip. We have to cultivate this culture of honesty and grace so that, like these two travelers on the road, we can help each other up when we've fallen. Fellowship is a source of help for the struggling believer. But in the second place, in verse 11, we see that fellowship is a source of comfort for the suffering believer. Why are two better than one? Argument number two. Because fellowship is a source of comfort for the suffering believer. Verse 11. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Shackleton said that some nights were so cold in Antarctica that men would fully embrace each other for the whole night. And where their bodies joined, the ice would melt. But when they pulled away from each other, even for a second, in that horrific Arctic cold, they would instantly freeze again. And so they held fast to each other all night and some days, having conversations at that proximity. This, dear friends, is the ministry of presence. That's what Solomon's talking about here, the mysterious and powerful ministry of presence. Last fall, a video jerked tears and warmed hearts all over the world. It was a video of two friends, a boy and a girl, and the girl had been struggling with alopecia for years. It's a condition that causes the hair to fall out, and she tried to grow her hair out, but it just had come in so stringy and thin that she finally decided to rip the Band-Aid off and just shave her head. And so her friend was there to support her. And this video is so dear as the friend so carefully and so meticulously runs that razor over her head, and as she looks into the mirror and doesn't recognize the reflection, looking back at her, she breaks down crying from time to time. And as the friend, the male friend, finishes without hesitation and without a word, he takes the razor right down the center of his own head and starts shaving his head as his friend breaks down. It's as if he was saying, I'm going with you. You're not going to have to suffer alone. I volunteer. Here I am. Send me. Count me in. Fellowship is a source of comfort for the suffering believer. Didn't we see the exact same precious truth as we watched the two fresh widows, Ruth and Naomi, walking back from the plains of Moab to Bethlehem, having committed themselves to each other, each being the only thing or friend that the other had in all of the world. Where you go, I will go. Your God will be my God. Where you die, let me die. We see the same thing as Job is seated on the ash hill of his incinerated life. But there right beside him are his three friends, not saying a word for 7 days, just to be with him. We see the very same thing as David is on the run from Saul, hiding out in the wilderness fortress of En Gedi, that Jonathan goes to him with this purpose alone. The text says, 1 Samuel 23:16, Jonathan strengthened his hand in God. This ministry of presence is a mysterious and powerful thing, one that Jesus himself knew and recognized. Why else would he have asked his three best friends in all of the world, Peter, James, and John, on the night he was betrayed to go with him into the darkness of Gethsemane? Don't make me go alone. Won't you come with me? Won't you stay with me? Won't you pray for me? Two are better than one. It's interesting. I love to hear, and you love to share, stories of how gospel ministers and elders have blessed you throughout your life. And it's so interesting that you almost never tell me about something he said, but you almost always tell me about a time he was there and that he showed up and that he stayed. This ministry of presence is a mysterious and powerful thing. Owen Chase, another one of my big heroes, he was first mate on board the whale ship Essex that was stove in by a renegade sperm whale and sunk. It inspired Melville's Moby Dick. They spent months adrift on the open sea, and Owen Chase was a believer, and he wrote this: "It is truly remarkable how misfortune, more than anything else, serves to endear us to our companions." Or as Proverbs 17:17 says, "A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." Two are better than one. And in the third and final place, we see that fellowship is a source of protection for the oppressed believer. Fellowship is a source of protection for the oppressed believer. You know, the Spartans of ancient Greece were, for a season, the indomitable fighting force of the ancient world. And the secret to their military prowess and success was their phalanx formation. It was a military formation in which men were tightly packed together, almost one on top of the other. And each man would cover not himself with his own shield, but the man to his left, forming an impenetrable wall of shields crowned in deadly long spears. Spiritual warfare requires the same selfless cooperation. Verse 12, though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. And you see, dear friends, this danger is not just one that travelers on the road had to be leery of. No, but rather, this danger, the threat of constant attack and assault, is the reality of the Christian life. As Paul explains, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, no. We do war against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It's as if Paul wants to shake awake the apathetic believer, saying, don't you know? Don't you know? There's a war on. And lone wolf Christianity is not a successful strategy for survival. That's why James called persecuted Christians to confess their sins to one another that they may be healed. Because as you and I know painfully well, there are some sins that you just can't conquer alone. You need a partner. You need help. Or maybe even a team of believers united in the same fight against the same sin. You remember what Jesus said to Peter? Satan desired you. He had set his crosshair on you. But I prayed for you that he might not have you, that your faith might not fail. It's no overstatement that apart from the indwelling power of the Spirit and a robust commitment to corporate and private worship, there is no greater weapon in the fight against besetting sin than accountability relationships with other believers. Apart from the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit and a robust commitment to private and corporate worship, there is no greater weapon in your fight against besetting sin than accountability relationships with other trustworthy, loyal believers, because two are better than one. You know, that really ought to shape our priorities as we think about our participation in the covenant life of the church. So oftentimes we decide whether or not we can participate in a Wednesday night fellowship or a K group or a Bible study or dominoes or youth group based on whether we want to or not, whether we feel like it in the moment, whether our schedule easily allows for it. Now, there are some things and times that will be necessary for us to be pulled away. But do you see the problem with these sorts of questions? They're all focused on the self. If fellowship is a source of comfort for the suffering believer and a source of protection for the oppressed believer, shouldn't we be asking a different set of questions? Shouldn't we be asking, is there someone there that might need me? Is there someone there that the Lord has providentially prepared and trained me for through my own suffering to comfort, or through my own sin to fight beside? Maybe someone needs me. Maybe I should go, not because I'm in this moment convinced of my dire need right now to be there, but there might be someone who needs me. Because two are better than one. Let me close asking this question. In a church our size, how can we foster this kind of life-on-life fellowship that will span the breach and fill the gap between Sundays? The answer? Surface area. Surface area. Can any of you students tell me the name of the powerhouse of the cell? You can call it out. What is it? Mitochondria. Burn curry, ladies and gentlemen. The mitochondria. But why is this little jelly bean so perfectly created for the production of energy in the cell? Because the inside is folded up. It has a folded inner membrane. And all that means is there is more space for chemical reactions to occur. And chemical reactions need surface area. They need a membrane on which they can occur. And so the inside of this mitochondria is all folded up so that there's a lot more surface area for these chemical reactions to occur. It's the same reason crushed ice cools your drink faster than cubed ice. We need to be a crushed ice mitochondria type of church. So to create this necessary surface area for these relational reactions to occur despite our size as we seek to shepherd the flock of God entrusted to our care, your elders make this third pastoral promise. The first was we will pray for you. The second, we will communicate with you. And this is the third, we will fellowship with you. We will, the elders will gather their flocks together. Our goal is no less than quarterly gatherings of these flocks as COVID restrictions lift and allow this sort of thing to happen. And we will gather together. Elders will have the freedom to shape these times as they see fit to meet the various burdens of these gatherings. The duty must not fall squarely on the shoulders of the elder or on the shoulders of the elder's wife alone, but rather the burdens of these fellowship groups must be shouldered by the collective, carried by the flock itself. And if these gatherings are to be a blessing to you and to those in your group, you've got to go. You have to go. You have to make every reasonable effort. I know you're all busy. I know there are a million and one things grabbing for you. I know that life is drawing and quartering so many of you in so many different ways. But as you're able, you have to commit to taking advantage and participating in this fellowship effort of the church. Maybe because you need it. Maybe because someone needs you. And Lord willing, these gatherings will serve as a natural way to evangelize our neighbors and bring them into the fold as well. No doubt these groups will look and feel as different as your elders, but they will all have one thing in common, the most important thing. We began this morning with the story of Ernest Shackleton and the voyage of the Endurance, and we talked about how in the world they could have survived against all odds without losing a single man. But the real secret of their survival is found in the diary of Frank Worsley, who was one of the men who stayed with Shackleton every single leg of the journey. And this is what he wrote. Shackleton had a genius. It was neither more nor less than that, for keeping those about him in high spirits. We loved him. To me, he was a brother. The men felt the cold, it is true. But he had inspired the kind of loyalty which prevented them from allowing themselves to get depressed over anything. So you see, dear friends, in the same way, our fellowship revolves in undying adoration and radiant devotion around our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, by whose Spirit our hearts are knit together and held fast together. He has paid for all of our sins in full. And he has promised to bless our fellowship with his presence. He's given us this pearl of a promise that you can hold on to as you meet in the months to come for fellowship. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this precious gift of Christian fellowship. And I pray, O Lord, that we would make every effort to know and to be known, to love and to be loved by, to serve and to be served in return by our brothers and sisters, that you have made family here at First Presbyterian Church. And if there be one in the sound of my voice who's not a member of this church but wants so desperately to be a part of what they're hearing, Father, I pray that you would draw them by your Holy Spirit and that in the near future they would be among us, a fellow brother and sister. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.